want the rest of us, if we can turn back to Samuel chapter 7, 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. So let's pray again as we come to God's word. Lord, we need you to come now to just really be near to our minds, Lord, and we need you to give us that light that comes from you so we can truly, Lord, know what you are saying to us this Sunday morning. And Lord, we want your word to speak to us. We want your word to revive us, to strengthen us, to teach us. And yes, Lord, we want your word to convict us so that we can change, and so that we might return or turn back or turn to you for the first time. So please, Lord, by grace, assist us this morning. Amen. This morning I want to talk about a subject that I don't know if I've ever spoken about before, and I never thought I'd speak to you about it from a chapter like this, and that's the subject of spiritual revival. Over the course of history, God's history, in different places and different times and different ways, we have had recorded for us what we know as deep spiritual renewal or revival. That is a deep and lasting desire to know Jesus and then to live for Jesus. And in more recent history, some of you will be more familiar with recent ones. And when I say recent, I'm talking over the last 500 years or so, because for God that's nothing. In countries like the British Isles and then in America in the 1730s and into the 1800s and then the 1900s and even into the early part of the 20th century, and many of the, in America and in the British Isles especially, there was recorded times of great spiritual awakening, and these times thrust forward some fairly famous people like Jonathan Edwards, people like George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and many, many others. And what is true of these preachers, these men in those times, is that when they preached, they didn't just want to speak out information that zing hit the ears of people and sort of stayed up there in the top 2 inches. They wanted to hit there first, obviously, but they wanted what they spoke to, if you like, filter down into the heart and to bring forward a response from people of belief and then a heartfelt giving over of one's life to the gospel of Jesus. In many countries and in different times, there have been stirrings of a sincere response to the gospel, and I believe that that is still happening today. We know from certainly from what I'm reading that there is revival in countries like China, where you know that the Christian faith is forbidden in a public way. It is happening in South America, in countries like Brazil and Argentina. There is massive response to the gospel in the times in which we live. And I was reading something about the churches in, I think it was Rio de Janeiro, somewhere like that. And they've got millions of people coming to church at the moment. Millions of people. And so God still does his work in different churches, different peoples, in different places.
Well, in this text, we have also the recording of, I'm going to call it, and I don't know if this is a biblical word, but it's a mini revival. It's the stirrings of a revival in the nation of Israel that ultimately is going to get to the place somewhere up in the book of Kings and Chronicles, where we are told that in the land of Israel, there was King Solomon, there was the peace in the land, and there was the word of God through all the land, and people, and there's this picture of where it says that every man was under his tree, living a life of comfort, of peace, and of prosperity under God. This is the very beginnings of how Israel gets to that place. And so for the full blessing of God to come to a people, there has to be at some point a revival, a stirring of the heart toward God. So God, as it were, responds. God moves and comes and blesses. This chapter tells us that from verse 2 onwards, if we could just follow the text for a minute, and then we're going to see what it is to speak to us. This chapter brings us to a point in the history of the people of Israel. Remember, they're coming out of the book of Judges, where there is a mess, where there is moral, there is spiritual, there is political chaos in Israel. It's just a total disaster zone in terms of spiritual life. And that culminates in the defeats in the early of their armies in the early parts of the book of Samuel that we have read in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But now something begins to change. We are told that for 20 years there was a slow but dawning realization amongst the people of Israel that they had not devoted themselves to God in worship and life as they knew they ought to have. They were not as devoted to God as he was to them in his faithfulness and kindness toward them. They had drifted away from God. They had followed the desires of their own heart and their own imaginations. They had done their own thing, we would say, and that was nothing to do with what God wanted them to do. But now, after years of dryness, of spiritual disinterest, of even idol worship, or just living the good material life, things are changing in the hearts of the people. And we are told in verse 2 that the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. There is a change going on. There is a renewed longing for God. God, come to us, come among us. Come be our God again. There is a revival about to happen in Israel, a spiritual revival. Well, as I studied this chapter, I thought, my word, this chapter being a transition chapter really doesn't have what we call an imperative in it. It doesn't have a command in it. It doesn't even have an example that we should necessarily follow. It just seems to be a chapter that's given to us to say, look, here is where it was at for the people of Israel between this time and that time. So as a writer, I'm moving you readers from over here to over here. But I believe that without this chapter, without the writer recording for us how what follows came about, then we would perhaps miss something very, very important. What are we to make of it? Well, I believe what we see in here is, if you like, an example of what it would be like if we were to see revival either in our own hearts, in the church, or throughout our land. And as I sought to put something together out of this chapter, I was determined to do something with it, not just to walk on by it. I thought, well, how do I apply this? So I thought, well, I'll take the easy way. I'll just say, people, here is some information for you. Do with it whatever you want. Here are some biblical information for you. Just take it home and pray about it. Think about it. But I believe that would be a little cold and distant, wouldn't it? Here, people, I believe, is a chapter in the Word of God where we can study very deeply and say, Lord, what I see you doing here, I long for you to do in my own life. I long for you to do in the life of the church. And, oh, I long for you to do it in the life of our nation. And that is revival, spiritual revival. The reason I thought about just telling you about it like you tell a story and leaving it that is, we learned something in this chapter that is so true. You can't make revival happen. We can't manufacture spiritual revival unless God Himself is at work, and we're going to learn about that. And so let's get into it. How do we know if there is spiritual revival happening? How do you know if the Lord is reviving your heart right now? Or if your heart is dry and a little bit dead toward the Lord? How are we going to see if God is reviving the church? Well, I believe when you read this chapter, and then if you were to study revivals that have happened in times past, you would see some very common points. Number one, revival happens when the people earnestly and sincerely seek for the mercy of God. In verses 2, right down to verse 6, we've got this laid out for us. Revival happens when there's an overwhelming sense that we are not right with the living God and we need to do something about that. God, our hearts are convicted that we are far away from God, that we are dry and dead toward God, and something really powerful and dramatic needs to happen. And we see that in verse 2. To 6. We're told the people mourned and sought after the Lord, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And so we're told in verse 4, the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. And then verse 5 and 6, we've got this little ceremony of the pouring out of water. This was appears to be a very emotional time for Israel. Samuel here has been preaching the word for 20 years. There's Samuel getting on his chariot or his little whatever he's on, or maybe walking in his sandaled feet, going from town to village to town to city. And he's going around and he's preaching and he's teaching the word of God day after day after day. And I don't know what he felt like in those early days, but I wondered whether he felt that he was really making any progress at all. But then we read that after 20 years, things start to happen. The preaching of Samuel starts to make a difference. The people of God are convicted. The people of Israel are convicted of their sin, and they begin to feel deep sorrow in their hearts. We're told they lamented for the Lord. There's a sorrow and a sadness that they have been living without regard for God. They're sad that for too long they've ignored the grace and the mercy of God offered to them. And there is grief. And there is tears over the way they have turned from God. And so they repent. They repent. In other words, they say, Lord, we are sorry. Lord, we were wrong. And then they determine to turn from their idols. See, when they started to show sorrow, Samuel comes to them and he challenges them. He says, okay, you're sorry? Are you truly sorry? Do you truly want to repent from your sin? Then you've got to do something. Repentance is not just about words, it's about action as well. And so he says, turn from your idols. change the way you live. Live God's way. Samuel wants to see evidence that these people are truly seeking God. That instruction of Samuel when he says to them, put away from yourselves the Baals and the Ashtaroths and serve God only. Samuel's reminding them of the commandments that God has given them. You shall have only one God. There is only one God alone who is to be worshipped, and it's not these gods. So if you truly want to get back to God, then get rid of those gods. Show him that you are sincere. And so they do that. You see, these gods are not just images sitting on a mantelpiece somewhere. We have to understand that. And that's why Samuel is not indifferent toward them. He didn't say, well, you know, just put those gods off to the side and, you know, just get a bit more serious about the Lord. He says, no, get rid of them. Break them up, burn them, destroy them, take them right out of your lives. Why is that? Well, these are the gods that had bound the people of Israel to their evil habits that conflicted with God's ways. And so the people seek Samuel. We're told over the page, they seek Samuel to seek God on their behalf. They seek that God would come and forgive them as they come and confess their sin, verse 6. They've sinned against God, we're told. They understand very clearly where they've gone wrong. And they fast about that. They get real serious about it. They say, we've got to really give time to the Lord here. We're not going to go about our daily business. We're going to put some things on hold as we seek God. As a matter of priority. And then in verse 4, we read, they turn back fully to God with sober seriousness. And they perform this unusual little ceremony of the pouring out of some good clean water on the ground. This little ceremony again was a symbol of an inner desire. It was a symbol of heartfelt distress for the way they'd gone about God, they'd gone away from God. And they were saying in verse where we read that they tip out the water, that they were symbolizing that we like this water will be poured on the ground. We are like this water poured on the ground. It's lost to all usefulness. And we were lost to all usefulness before God because of our sin. And as we pour this water, so we pour out our hearts in recognition of our need of cleansing and restoration before God. And you see, this little ceremony was a sign that the people were ready to turn and have their hearts renewed by the redeeming grace of God. You see, spiritual renewal or revival is signified by a serious getting back to God in humility. If we are serious about having the Spirit of God revive our hearts and renew our will toward God, then we must do so with much humility. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, true spiritual revival will be accompanied by the great sense of one's sin before God. It'll be accompanied by the sense of sin of a whole church, of a whole denomination, indeed of a nation before God, and say, God, we've done wrong, and we need to repent. In the middle of the 1990s, there was a revival going about, came here to New Zealand, called the Laughing Revival. I don't know if any of you were in that. at the time, did a lot of talking to people about it and watched a bit of stuff about it that was about, read a lot of stuff about it. And it was said that hysterical laughter was a sign that God was reviving and renewing his church. And so people would go to meetings and they would roll all over the floor, some barking like dogs, some meowing like cats, most of them just laughing and laughing and laughing hysterically all over the floor. And people would have to pick them up and they'd fall over again, and then others would be talking in very strange languages. Now I'm all for a laugh. I know I don't laugh as much as I should laugh. I haven't heard any good jokes lately. And I'm all for the joy of the Lord, but I'm not sure that biblically we could say rolling around on the floor hysterically, uncontrollably laughing would be a sign of the stirrings of God in the heart, the repentant stirrings in the heart of a person. I could be wrong, but I'm suggesting that in the light of Scripture, it's not the case. True revival starts when there is a deep sense of sorrow. And there is more likely to be tears from sorrow than tears from laughter. And that's what happened here, as the people of Israel are revived in spirit. If today you are sensing that God is far away from you, if you are sensing that God is distant from you, if you believe God is not blessing you as you deserve, if you are blaming God for stuff that's going on in your life, if you find fault with others easily, more easily than you find yourself examining your own life, then probably you're in need of serious spiritual revival. And you may need to get down with God and say, God, I got business to do with you. I'm sorry. And I repent. And you may need to attend more to the Word of God, to the preaching of His Word. You know, it is a real problem today, this issue of preaching. You guys are here today. Fantastic. You're listening to me preach. I know I'm not a great preacher. So I admire you for being here today. But the preaching of the Word and the power that it brings to the power of God that it brings into your life and into the lives of people is so undervalued today. You know, those great revivals that occurred over the years that are recorded for us in the book, in the history books, people like Whitefield and Wesley and others like that. You know how those revivals happened? They happened through the preaching of the Word, the old-fashioned getting up and speaking out the Word of God. And if you were to read the life of someone like George Whitefield, very interesting life, my word. The guy used to go around from town to town and preach the Word of God. He'd go to a town centre or somewhere or church somewhere and get up and preach. And you know, a lot of his preaching was done outdoors. And people would come to those meetings to hear him. Some people would come and bring their rotten fruit to throw at him to try and put him off preaching the Word. Why would they do that? Because the devil did not want to hear, he did not want to see people being revived in spirit. He did not want to see people repent of their sin and turn to God. But you see, it's not a coincidence that here in this chapter we read that Samuel preached for 20 years. Revival came. The stirring of heart came through the preaching of the Word. It didn't come through fancy music, and music is great. It didn't come through fancy visuals or beautiful auditoriums and all of that sort of thing that many churches have today, and that's okay in itself. But those things do not bring people to God. They can assist in worship, but what brings people to a point of repentance is the Word of God. That's why Psalm 19 verse 7 says, the law or the Word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Well, people, today, if we as a church sense that we are dry toward God, then we too need to repent and return to God. If we're indifferent, distracted, whatever it might be, then we need to return and seek the Lord and seek His mercy so that He might revive our hearts toward Him. Secondly, when there is revival, we experience the mercy of God. Number one, when there is to be revival, we'll seek the mercy of God. We will seek God to forgive us of our sin. Number two, we will see the mercy of God in action. We will see, if you like, the power of mercy. We read that when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled in the town of Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel offers up a lamb, and then when he is sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines come near to Israel to engage them in battle. But God comes, and God does something amazing. God brings a thunderstorm. And I don't know if you get afraid, become afraid in a thunderstorm, but you can imagine being out in the open field and the thunderings of Almighty God come upon you. Man, you're going to be afraid. You're going to fear for your life. And so we read that the people are scattered, the Philistines run, and the Israelites chase them and slaughter many of them. The Philistines come to fight the Israelites. Remember, the Philistines are not just angry at the Israelites because they're ethnically different. They don't come to them because they're just a bit annoyed that the Israelites have pinched a bit of their land and they want it back. Remember, the Philistines are pagans who have no heart nor desire for God nor His people. They are absolutely opposed to the God of Israel. They are agents of Satan. This is a spiritual battle that is occurring here. And some of the Israelites, remember, have been drawn into this pagan worship by setting up places of worship to the god Baal. They have been corrupted. And so as there is a stirring of the heart in the hearts of the Israelites to get back to God, there's going to be opposition to that. And Satan uses the Philistines to come against the Israelites to discourage them and to hopefully defeat them and to conquer them and to draw them back into pagan worship, to take them away from God. You see, this is not just a battle that has no particular, it's just another battle that the Israelites got themselves into. It's much more than that. And so on the minds of the Israelites is this question. We read that when they hear the Philistines are coming, they go, "Oh my, can we go out to battle and fight them and not be defeated?" You see, questions start to pop up in their heads. Will God stay with us because we have been so bad? Will He fight our battle this time? You see, they cry to Israel, to Samuel. The Israelites are very desperate here. And Samuel, we don't know exactly what he's thinking, but Samuel too takes it very seriously, and he says, this calls for serious worship, people. This calls for us to take some serious action. And so he sacrifices this lamb to the Lord. Well, what do we learn from that? You see, when there is revival amongst the people of God, and God comes into that, because it's His at the very beginning, really, anyway, we see here that God's people are strengthened and enabled to do mighty and powerful things. And we see that God Himself comes and reveals himself through his people to be a mighty and powerful God. Basically, if we cut it right down to the bottom line here, is people are saved. God's salvation comes to the people of Israel. He rescues them from the hand of the Philistines. And the people are emboldened and strengthened to serve the Lord. And so they go out to battle and they fight the battle of the Lord and they win. You see, the devil, when he's confronted with the power of God, he cannot stand. When he or his agents or his servants are confronted with the truth of God, when they're confronted with the gospel of God, when they're confronted with the salvation of God, when they're confronted with the righteousness of God, when they're confronted with the judgment of God, they have to flee. They cannot stand in the face of God. Nothing can stop the salvation of God. It's what we call irresistible grace. It's the last little letter in the word tulip. Irresistible grace. When God comes to save, nothing can, as the psalm says, stay his hand. Nothing can say to God, go back. Not even the devil and all his demons and all his agents. Reading about the revival back in the 1800s in Wales, that little country we love to play rugby against. When revival came there, we read that one writer says, yes, a storm had hit the churches, yet for so many it was a storm of love and power which completely transformed people. People changed in so many ways. The crime rate dropped. Drunkards were reformed. Pubs reported losses in trade. Bad language disappeared and never returned to the lips of many. It is reported that in the coal mines, the pit ponies failed to understand their born-again coal miners who seemed to speak a new language of Zion without cursing and blasphemy. And even, and this is amazing, even the soccer, even the football and rugby became uninteresting in the light of the new joy and direction received by the converts. Whew! People don't want Sky TV anymore to watch the All Blacks play because they're going to worship the Lord and they're going to go out and do his work because he's doing something in the midst of the church that's amazing, that's from heaven. You see, this is what was happening here. The devil was being confronted by the saving work of God, and nothing could stand in the way of God. Isn't that so encouraging? And see, what's so sad is we actually don't believe this stuff, really. We don't actually believe that God can save as, who said it? To the end, in Hebrews, to the uttermost. God can save no matter what or whichever person is out there in the community or among us today. Whatever we've done, whatever the devil has done in our lives, whatever pagan things we've done, God can save. And he can bring that person to himself. Why? He is the mighty, powerful Lord of heaven and earth and all creation. And here is something for you. Whatever battles you face of temptation, of doubt, of grief, whatever it is we face, grace is powerful. Grace is irresistible. Whatever is lurking in your head or in your heart or in your mind, grace can chase that away if it is taking you away from God. If it is unbelief, if it is indifference, if it is coldness. And I know I feel a lot of these things myself often because I don't believe that God is all-powerful and all-saving all the time. There's a wonderful little passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, that's what some of you were. That's what some of you were. But now, what's happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, what Paul is saying is here to the people is, hey, be encouraged. It doesn't matter what sins you have committed. It doesn't matter how bad the world around you is. God can save. If he can save the Corinthian people, and they lived in a pretty pagan and decadent society. Sexually speaking, they had an open society. Whatever you wanted to do, whatever your preference was, whatever turned you on, you could go do it. And it was affecting the church as well. Just like it did in the time of the Ashtaroths and the Baals in the time of Israel. Exactly the same. They were sexually focused. They had to perform certain activities around their shrines. And you can imagine for the Israelites, they'd have been, yeah, well, this is fun. But then God comes and he illuminates the heart and mind of these people and he saves them and he changes them. You see, when there's revival, you should see yourself changing. If God is at work in our lives, we should see change in our lives. And if God is at work reviving our churches, we should see people being born again, we should see people being saved, and we should be passionate about whatever we do in his name. Why? Because God will do his work in amazing ways. Lastly, when there's revival, when there's true revival at work, its memory lasts for the encouragement of his people. The people seek God's mercy, God expresses his mercy and power. But the people want to remember the mercy of God. And so we're told that when Samuel, verse 12, when the Philistines had been slaughtered and defeated, that Samuel took a stone, he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Don't you love that? The work of God is complete. The Philistines will not be coming back to visit, thank you. God has put them in their place. And Samuel does not want the people to forget what God has done. He does not want them to forget the wonderful grace and mercy of the Lord. And so Samuel takes a stone, a large stone, and sets it up as a memorial to the grace and the mercy of God. Samuel has witnessed the mercy of God, and Samuel will not forget. And he wants to make sure no one else forgets as well. And so the stone he names Ebenezer, which literally means a stone of helping. Reminds us when we drive around the small towns of New Zealand, or even the, if you notice them in the bigger cities, a bit harder to, but we have war memorials, don't we? And they're everywhere. You can go to some of the smallest little townships in the country, and there will be a war memorial. These are there not just because somebody felt like building a bit of a thingy up on the street corner so they would get the glory, but they are built so that we, generations who will follow after, will remember that some man and some woman made a great sacrifice for our nation. And so we stand there or we look at those memorials and we say, you know what? I am so thankful that these men gave their lives. They served on my behalf. They did what I could not do. They sacrificed. And so we remember. Well, we live in, spiritually speaking, very challenging times. There doesn't seem in New Zealand, and I don't want to be unnecessarily negative here, but my simple observation is there doesn't necessarily seem to be an outpouring of anything greatly evil in the land. There are some evil things that occur, and you know, we all participate in those from time to time, don't we? There are some very public evils, and it's really sad to hear today they want to open up abortion to complete. You know, if you want one, just go get one. That's back in the news. Watch it closely. And we can say, well, there is a great evil. And it is. There's 18,000 babies in New Zealand killed every year. But in many other respects, we would say, well, you know, New Zealand's pretty chilled out. You know, we don't have a lot of trouble here. We don't have a lot of really openly bad, evil stuff. But spiritually, what do you reckon? Eh? Where do you reckon we're at spiritually speaking? Where do you reckon we're at with God as a nation? What do you guys reckon? Do you reckon we're like really hot for God? Or are we kind of moderately warm? Or are we just a little bit cold? I reckon we're down there somewhere. I don't know. I may be being a bit overly pessimistic about that. I think New Zealand is a place that is spiritually very, very challenging. I was talking about this to an American the other day. And you know, in America, you can kind of, it's not a perfect country, but you can kind of start a church next week down the corner, and you'll probably get a couple of hundred people turn up just to have a look. But we start one down the street corner in this country, you might get nobody turn up. You might get two or three. See, it seems to me that in this country, spiritually, we are really struggling in many ways. Yes, people are well off. We complain a lot. I know, a lot of tax and all that kind of stuff going on. But generally speaking, people are fairly well off. But we don't seem to see churches being revived. I'm sure there are some who are being more revived than others. I'm sure that's happening in this country somewhere. But generally speaking, I don't read, and I read a lot of the Christian news that comes about and try and keep my ear to the ground about what's going on. We're not hearing much about revival. We're not hearing much about people coming to faith. We hear a lot about people moving church to church to church, but we don't hear much about new Christians coming to faith or those who are presently believers being stirred up in their hearts and souls. And so it's easy to become discouraged. And sometimes I get discouraged, and I'm sure you do too, about this. But here's the point. We've got to remember. We've got to look back. And we can look back even to biblical times if we can't think of any times in history that we can put our finger on. And we can even look back, say, to the book of Acts chapter 2 and 3. Where God there brings a great revival in the hearts and minds of people, where the gospel is preached again by the apostle Peter, and it's a simple gospel. You people are sinners. You have killed the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And they say, what do we need to do? And he says, repent and turn to God. And 3,000 people are born again in one church service. You see, it's easy to forget that God is still powerful and strong and mighty to save. We should have sung that this morning, my favorite song, by the way. We need to remember that God, the arm of God, the power of God is not diminished. His grace, his hand of grace has not been shortened in any way from 2,000 years ago to 500 years ago to the year 2010. God is still God, mighty and able to save. His gospel, Romans 1:16, the power of God to salvation, his gospel is still the same, and it is still powerful. It is still the way that people will be born again and revived in him. it is still the only salvation for all who will hear and believe. We must not forget that. And so we must remember time and time again, just like Samuel did not want his people to forget. Don't forget, God is God. He delivered us once and he can deliver us again. He saved you, then he can save others. He has blessed your heart and soul, then he can bless others. I know that sometimes living in the past is not a good thing, and I know people who study the Welsh revivals and the Scottish revivals and the Hebrides, and I know because I'm from a Scottish background, and those people still live back there. You know, they're still going, oh, you remember those days when, you know, the churches were overflowing? Those were good days, no doubt about it. When people like, in Scotland, people like Murray McChain and others preached the word of God and the churches were over, you know, people, they couldn't fit enough people in the churches. God, we are to look back to those days and say, that is still our God. We don't live back there, but we say, yes, Lord, you can still do that today. Revive us again once more. And of course, over the past 2 weeks, we've enjoyed two precious signs to remind us. The sign of baptism that reminds us again that God is a God who loves to come and have fellowship with us and have communion with us, to fill our hearts with a promise that his gospel is powerful and mighty. And then we've had communion last week, which again proclaims to us the same or similar thing, that we have a God who is still at work, still sending forth his word into the world, still ready to receive those who are sinners by grace. Signs that speak to us of a God who stands ready to revive our heart and our life. Well, I've got to stop. Do we want revival? Do you want revival in your life? I do. Some days, you know, you get to the middle of winter, you feel pretty blurred out, don't you? You think, man, just got to get through this. Do we want revival in our churches? My word, I pray so. Do we want God to come near and to change us and to change others? I pray so. Yes, Lord, please come revive us as you did your people Israel. Give us a heart for you. Let us see your mighty works among us. And Lord, may we never forget what you have done, so that we go forward under grace and with the confidence of your gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for letting us be here this morning. Thank you for your kindness and goodness. Thank you for the way, Lord, that you bless us with so many things every day. Lord, cause us to be thankful for your kindness to us. And Lord, we do pray that you would revive us and stir us up to love you more, and Lord, that you would do mighty things among us, that you, Lord, would save the lost and stir up those who are your people, Lord, to serve you as you call us to. Lord, we so pray for that, because left to ourselves, Lord, we're just like the Israelites. We wander and we drift, and Lord, therefore we need you to be at work within us day by day. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.